Just imagine for a moment that you're a child and you have been fostered into a family where there are other children fostered. And just imagine for a moment that the conversation begins amongst these children as to who's loved more. And the conversation is basically, well, I think they love me more than they love you. I spend more time with them. And I reckon that if Hardy came to Hardy and they had to get rid of one of us, it would be you that would have to go. Because after all, I know them better. They love me more. They spend more time with me. They have shown me things that they have not shown you. They have given me an insight that you don't know anything about. Can you imagine how insecure you would feel? I mean, you'd be devastated. And I suppose in some ways that's maybe what's been happening in this book so far. They've not been fostered. They've been adopted into God's family. Wonderfully adopted. A number of weeks back when we began to think about this, we used the analogy of how a judge having up before him a young person not only comes down from his bench and having found the young person guilty, goes to the clerk of the court and pays the debt and redeems him. But he goes beyond that and he goes in and he takes the adoption papers, signs them and he brings them home with him. And of course that's our story as a Christian. We are redeemed. But beyond that we are adopted. And we go become part of God's family. And yet in this book, there has been a division in the family. And John is writing to them because some of them are saying, but we know God better than you know him. And the same kind of insecurity as you could imagine in that family of foster children is existing in this family. Some of them have decided that they have a special insight, a special knowledge, and they are putting it on parade. And so John writes to his dear children. And he writes, and we know that text that has been the one that we have repeated over and over again. It's the text that really summarizes, for me at least, much of what's in the book. It comes in chapter 5, 1 John 5 and verse 12. I write these things so that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things so that you might know that you know. And he has worked through this book, giving them tests so that they might know that they know. And I'm not going to back up. Let me just highlight them again. There's been the obedience test. You will know that you know him if you are obedient. That's been what we had in the first chapter, verses 5 and forward of chapter 1, when they walk in the light. Now I know, and we looked at this in much detail on that occasion, that although we can honestly say none of us have perfectly walked in the light, but if we have a heart to walk in the light, and we long to walk in the light, and we love his commands, John says there's an evidence that you belong, you have been adopted. And he goes on then, and there's a doctrinal test. Again, the first chapter, and smattered throughout all of this, the book, there is a sense in which those new believers are aligning themselves to the apostolic teaching, then they are in Christ. And that will give them that assurance. And there's been the social test, their attitude to their brothers and sisters. Have they loved one another? And John has spoken a great deal about love. It comes in chapter 2. I'm not writing a new command, but an old one. Love one another. It appears again in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Where he says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth, and set out our hearts to rest in his presence. So this love is also an indication that there's been something done in our lives and that we're part of the family. It's lovely. It's a massively practical book. And last time we looked at how we would know, test the spirits, to know that those who were speaking from God and those who were not. And there were two simple tests, and we looked at those last time. But he wants here for us to know that we are in the family, that there's an assurance given to these unsettled children, that they might know that they know. And don't we all need that? I think we do. There's always somebody who says, well, I know more than you know. And there's always that question. And Satan loves to come along to us and cast the seeds of doubt into our hearts. Are you sure? And the book of 1 John is a wonderful one of saying, go there and look. You can be sure. You can know that you know him. But if we look at these tests and we decide that we don't really want to follow them, then we also lose our assurance. I mean, for example, if we decide that we are not going to live in obedience to the commands of God, walk away from it. The net effect of doing that is we step out from the assurance of being able to say that we are in him. That's a logical conclusion. If we tamper with biblical truth, it's going to affect our assurance. And that logically flows from this. But we want to move on this evening because I want us to look here at this. We're only looking at a few verses. And we read them earlier from verse 7. And you can open it up there. And I'm going to look at it because this again is a time when we return to the question of love. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. And verse 11, it mentions love again. We ought also to love one another. Verse 12, it says love one another. So this whole paragraph is about loving one another. Now, I said whenever I went to read this that this was a very exciting passage. I think it is. Because we tend to think we know all about love. And yet there is here in this an exhortation to us that we are to love. Love, if you are in Christ tonight, if you were a child of the King and you have been adopted into the Father's family, you have gone beyond the normal kind of a understanding of adoption that we have. But in fact, you've moved to the point where the DNA of the Father has to be in the children. You see, if you're adopted into a family in a natural human sense, you don't receive the DNA of the Father. But when you're adopted into the Father, into the family of God, that DNA becomes part of you. You become a new creation. And as a new creation, you have to love the way the Father loves. And we're going to investigate that this evening. And we're going to see why it's so important that we do that. First of all, let's look at verses 7 and 8. And we look at that, and this is where I'm going to spell out the whole business of love being in our DNA. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There's a very interesting phrase there, isn't it? Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Now, we need to be very careful with that. Because not every expression of human love is evidence of a spiritual transformation, is it? And you would be quite wrong to read it as being that. There are evidences of human love between, and Jesus refers to this, doesn't he, in Luke's gospel and says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. How many times have I know that a lot of you are Christians tonight. How many times have you been born? Not a difficult question. Twice. You have been born naturally, and you have been born from above. Everyone who is born naturally into this world bears the image of God. It is no doubt fallen. It is no doubt in many ways has been perverted. But the very image of God that we bear, one of the aspects of that is that we love. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6. For even the sinners love those who love them. So whenever we come to this, we have to be careful to say that he's not speaking about the first birth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He's not speaking about the first time you're born there. He's speaking about the second time you are born, when you are born from above. When you are saved. When you are justified, when you become a child of God, and he implants, and I'm going to use the word DNA, spiritual DNA or concept again. He implants his nature into you. Everyone, whoever loves, has been born of God. So this concept of love is core to the Christian life. Do you see it like that? Do you? I wonder, do evangelicals see that? That the love, that this idea of love is absolutely central. It's to be in our DNA. It's part of the evidence that we have been transformed by the grace of God. Or is it an also-ran? You know? I see, I think that we have pushed it off center. But here John is bringing it right into the center of our being, and he is saying, if you've been born from above, something has happened in that moment. You have been transformed. You will love because you have been born of God. Now, one commentator says this: for us not to love in our relationships is as ridiculous as to pick figs from a vine. If it is as ridiculous as saying that the DNA of a child will bear no resemblance to that of its parents. I think that's very, very powerful. You can't say it more powerfully than that, can you? So this love of God, this divine love is something that God has placed in our hearts when he transforms us by his grace. And of course he gives us the negative as well. He says, if anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I have come across people and they've got the language of Zion. All the sibilants. And they drop them here, there, and everywhere. And you think, that person a Christian, they're using the language. And Jesus says, don't worry about the language. Look out for the reality. See if you can test the DNA. See if it's in there. Love. There's the reality. And how useful that must have been for them when they were speaking and moving amongst those who had gone out from them. Brothers and sisters, once in Christ, who were claiming grand things and saying to these poor people who they had left behind, God loves us no more than he loves you. They were able here under John's letter to say, where's the love? Where's the evidence that they are actually born from above? Where's the evidence that this DNA, this spiritual DNA has been transformed within them? It's a test. For the individuals themselves, but also as they looked at other people. John Stott said this: if they don't know God and they have never been born of him, The argument is plain and compelling. For the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to know a foreigner really well, but actually not speaking the same language at all. It is a ridiculous claim. Or to have been born of parents we share no DNA with. Love is not an optional extra in our Christian lives. It is a sign of spiritual life. If God was to reach down and take the spiritual pulse in our lives this evening, would there be love? It's at core. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. But then he turns from the DNA which is within us to give us a little bit of an understanding of just how much we are loved. And he looks at the historical gift in verses 9 through to 11. Let me read those for you, 9 to 11 again. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son in to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the historical gift. Now, this is important on two levels. It's important, number one, to help us know how much we are loved. And it's important on a second level in that it helps us to see how we should love. It sets the marker. So whenever we go, well, have I loved them enough? We go to this text and we look at what love, a God-given love, looks like. And where are we looking to? Well, where is he taking us to? Where is he turning our eyes to? He's turning our eyes to the cross. This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God. Notice the divine initiative. It was not that God looked down and saw us and said we were lovely and he looked down. Rather, he looked down on our rebellion and our hatefulness and he loved us. He didn't look at us because we were lovely and love us because we were nice. He loved us because of his nature and he sent his Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice. I don't know what your text in front of you says, but I like the word propitiation myself in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What does that word mean? He demonstrated his love by sending his Son Jesus to the cross to incur all of his wrath. Romans 1 puts it like this, for God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. When we were dead, Ephesians 2 says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he sent his Son. It's not the incarnation, and we'll be, I know we're into Advent at the moment, but it is actually the cross, the atonement that shows us what love looks like. That's wonderful. You see, it's in the cross of Christ that you know you're loved. And I know that I'm loved. There should never be a doubt in our mind, and maybe as Christian you think that God doesn't love you, take a look at the cross. You remember it was your place. It was your cross. That's where you were going to hang. It was God's wrath against your sin. They turned away. And you can never ever say, I'm not sure if God doesn't loves me. I mean, it can't be a question. When we think of the propitiation, my cross, God's wrath poured out upon me, upon his Son, for undeserving, unlovable Christians, self-sacrifice. What shall we say in response to this? Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? ? Maybe you're here this evening and you wonder, dare I ask God for that? Does he love me? Paul writing says, well, look, you look at your life and the things that you need and the issues that you're facing, and then you look at the cross, and if he could do that, why are you doubting his love for you? Will he not graciously give you all things? Surely there is the great picture. Of course, the implication of this text, not only does it encourage us, and that was the first thing I wanted to see, but it also helps us to look and see at, well, what love really looks like. You're a loving Christian. Now, love is a choice. There are some people who are hard to like. You've got to love them. Even in the Christian church. Even in the Christian church. There may well be people who will get up your nose, trample on your corns, have an agenda that you don't buy into. You're tempted to tell them off. You're tempted to walk away from them. You're tempted to ignore them. Because they make your life tough. Can I tell you, you must love. Because no matter how many times they've trampled on your toes and on your corns, it's not the cross. And you're not, in loving them, you are not making a sacrifice anything like the cross. And whenever it's hard and choosing to love them is a costly thing for you, whatever choice you have to make will pale into insignificance compared to the cross. There is the great model. And it's challenging, isn't it? Do we really love like that? As Christ loved us. You think of all of the forgiveness that was wrapped up in that cross. And some of us find it very difficult to let bygones be bygones. You remember what Jesus told in that parable in Matthew 18? The parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgive you all your debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? Such love has been shown to us. And we ought to love. Here's the model. So what have we learned? We've learned one thing. Love is to be in our DNA if we've been born from above. We've not just been adopted into this family without a transformation. We've become new creatures. We've had the Spirit of God come live in us, and we are changed. We have to have the DNA of the family. We've also seen what love really looks like. It's quite a powerful picture, the cross. The greatest example of love. And then we come to what I think is the most astonishing thing that he says altogether in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I'm going to read that again because it's quite something. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, I came across a phrase in one of the commentaries, and I liked it. The invisible God is made visible amongst his people. I think that's what verse 12 is saying. The invisible God is made visible amongst his people. Now, we know that God is not visible. The text tells us, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. That's repeated throughout Scripture. All men they've seen the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. John says in John 4:24, God is His Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16 says that God is not visible. And if he was visible, no one could see him and live. Exodus 33:20. But it's repeated throughout Scripture. No one has ever seen God. But if I said to you this evening, finish this phrase. No one has ever seen God. I wonder how you would finish it. You might go to John chapter 1, and you might finish it for me by saying, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You might say that. Or you might go to John chapter 14 and 9 and say, but anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Or you could go to Colossians 1 and 5. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, no one can see God, but Jesus makes him known. So the apostles, as they saw Christ, as they walked with Christ, as they lived with Christ, beheld his glory. And John writes, and we are going to be reading it as we come up to Christmas, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So no one had seen God until the Son came. And he revealed God. But how is God to be seen now in the world? Where is God the Son? At the Father's side. How is God seen in the world? Well, verse 12 says to us, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Wow. In the believers. In the visible church. The invisible church. In the church of Jesus Christ. That's where we see God. He was not visible. He became visible in God the Son. The Son has ascended. And how is God made visible? John says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or made complete. Let me read to you what one of the commentators says this. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, yet the very purpose of that love is that we should reach out and so transform the redeemed that the very love of God is fleshed out in the church. It is fleshed out in people, and in that sense it becomes to its fullness, its goal and its purpose. It is not that God himself was lacking in love, and now we have added something to it, or that God's love is a little richer because of it. Rather, it's the purpose of God's love was to transform and to redeem people so that they too in love would reflect the love of God, and God's love is completed in us. Stott says this, here to our astonishment and confusion, John goes on to say that if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete. That is, the unseen God who once revealed himself in his Son now reveals himself in his people if and when they love one another. God's love is seen in their love because their love is so, his love imparted to them by the Spirit. The words do not mean that when we begin to love, God comes to dwell in us, but the reverse. Our love for one another is evidence of God indwelling in us. Now we'll overlook this, don't we? Maybe in our evangelism. We'll carry the message of the gospel to people. We can't carry a message of love, that God so loved the world, unless we are people who love. That's how God's word is, how God is seen. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? First century church, they said, look how they love one another. That's really quite powerful. We cannot preach the gospel of the love of God if we do not embody in our community the love of God we are talking about. And don't you wonder, maybe it is no wonder that Satan loves to keep the church at each other's throat. And Christians at each other's throats. Because it takes the love out. And people don't see God. Oh, they might hear a message. They're not seeing God. So we're going to finish with a couple of questions. Can I ask you, first of all, do you know the love of God in your life? Do you belong to his family? You ever come to the point in your life where you have received him? Recognize that you're a sinner. That you're bound for destruction, separation from God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that you didn't need to be lost. That you have life. But are you rejoicing if you know Christ this evening in all that he has done for you? Is he stirring you up to love? What about your love? Where are you measuring the level, your love level at? Is it the cross? You going to love to that level? I wonder, are we stirring one another up to love? If we're going to evangelize this world, we need to. Dear friends, let us stir one another to love. Let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We mightn't all be preachers. We mightn't all have gifts that somebody else has in terms of leading a meeting. But if God has come into our lives and we have been born from above and had that spiritual DNA change, then there is no reason that we don't love. And that we love as God loved. Not counting the cost. So that this world might be transformed. So I'm not asking you to go out and preach tomorrow. But I'm asking you to go out and love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So that the world might see Christ in us. And that there would be integrity brought to the message that we speak. It's important. Even as we love one another. Let us pray.